It's been 10 years since that amazing, astonishing, shocking day. It was a day of horror. It was a day of outrage. It was a day of gut-wrenching grief. It seemed in those 3 days or so where no airlines flew, it seemed that all the earth was observing a time of silence and trying to get a grip on what it all meant. It was a day when hundreds and thousands of ordinary people proved themselves extraordinary heroes, risking their lives for others. It was a day when prayer to God became normal and right. When we suddenly had a collective sense of how quickly this life is gone and how desperately we each need to know safe passage to the next. It was a day to cry out to God for strength, for help, for justice. A day when every man was your neighbor to love as yourself. And the voice of the nation affirmed, united we stand, in God we trust. Crisis creates clarity. And 9/11 did that for us. The supreme value of knowing God became clear. The supreme obligation of loving others came into sharp focus. It's 10 years later, but the human crisis remains. We still need God. And our fellow human beings still need our acts of self-denying love. Evil still seeks its victims. We are still part of a dying race, desperate for a living Savior. Those who trust in Jesus are in this world to point the way to Him. Not just with our gospel words, but with our gospel deeds, with our gospel character. Last time we were in Philippians, we were in chapter 1, and we talked about the fact that when the gospel is big, you will find people that are devoted to the fellowship of the gospel. People who enjoy uncommon blessings because of their common identity in Christ. And the gospel is small. When little things are big, people forget what they have in Christ and what truly unites them. The fellowship of the gospel. We also saw when the gospel is big, you'll find people that are given to the advancement of the gospel. Whatever it costs, it's worth it. And when the gospel is big, you find people devoted to the focus of the gospel, Jesus Christ. They are jealous that nothing detracts from Him. And even when those who have wrong motives and hurtful actions are preaching Christ, we rejoice that Christ is preached. Because it's about Him, not about us. When the gospel is big, there is a unity created that is stronger than any other unity that man can devise. It is a unity that displays God's power and that evidences God's love. And that's what we want to talk about as we move to Philippians chapter 2 in this overview of this great book. We want to read through this chapter and then look at the theme that we find here. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, this is, by the way, page 980. If you need a pew Bible, I'll give you a moment to turn there. Page 980. And we have the Pew Bibles not only for your benefit in the service, but if you don't have a copy of the Scriptures at home, we ask you, please, to feel free to take it home as our gift to you and continue to read and study at home. This is page 980, Philippians chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and there is, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He'd emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, Yahweh saves. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, that Jesus the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it would go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you have heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. God had mercy on him. Not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Paul is separated by many miles from these brothers and sisters in Christ who live in northern Greece. He is under house arrest in Rome. And yet you sense in this chapter this great, profound, loving unity that he has with this body of believers. And he is calling on them to express that same common bond in Christ in their own church life. We learn later in chapter 4, there's evidently some friction going on, even among those who've served Christ in the gospel. In other words, when we see friction in our body, it is not some kind of modern thing. It was present at the church of Philippi, but it was wrong. It was contrary to what Christ has done for us. And so Paul calls this church to be united in Christian love, united in Christ's humble love. We see in verses 1-4 the gospel mandate for it. In other words, if we have received the gospel and if we have been born again and we are participating in the life that Christ has given to us, then it is our mandate. It is God's command for us to live this way. This is a big thing, not a small thing. It's a huge thing. It is intrinsically bound in the gospel itself. It's a gospel mandate, 1-4. And then in 5-11, we have the Christ-centered foundation of our unity. In other words, if we are in Christ and we are following Christ and His power is in us and His example is before us, then we must live this way, for He has displayed His humble love, reconciling us to the Father. Christ-centered foundation. Verses 12-18, in that section we see that we are not trying to do this on our own. There is a divine enabling. God works in us to want this, and God works in us to do this. And so, if God is at work in us, we desire this kind of unity and humble love. If God is at work in us, we will display it. And then finally, just in case we might think that this is kind of pie in the sky, this is not possible, it's just so beyond the realm of human experience that we've become cynical, we can't do this. Paul points out to us that not only in his own life, but in the life of Timothy and Epaphroditus, we have exemplary mentors, models of this kind of living. And that's the beauty of it. We still live in a time where we have those that we can look to who live this way, who display this kind of humble love, and thus find common bond with those that are in Jesus Christ. We live in a time of fractured groups. We live in a time when our opinions are large and the gospel is small. And so my appeal to you from the Word of God today is to repent at the foot of the cross. And let's get real about what's big and what's small and start serving Jesus instead of ourselves. Let's ask God to help us. Father, thank you for your great grace to us. While we were sinners hostile to you, you sent Christ on our behalf. He humbled himself. He died. He suffered. He rose again. He lives forevermore. His exaltation means a guaranteed inheritance for all who are in him. And Lord, we long for that day. But Lord, right now, help us bear our cross. Help us deny ourselves. Help us be humble in spirit. The low opinion of our own opinions and high esteem for others. Help us gladly suffer for the love of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. Deliver us from our carnal nature to fight for our rights, to fight for our personal opinions and convictions, and to neglect and to refuse to show humble love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, make us like our Lord, that he might be praised, and that the world of people longing to see the gospel in its reality, really changing lives, really changing this world for good, May they see it in us. And not just another knockoff version, a man-made religion full of proud people willing to harm others to advance ourselves. I pray this for the glory of Christ our Savior. In His name, amen. Consider with me first in our text, in verses 1 through 4, the gospel mandate for being united in humble love. This is written to a local church. And so in today's message, for the time that we have, I'm largely applying it to local church, to our church, Hampton Park Baptist Church. And although it would apply, obviously, to believers everywhere, Paul is in Rome. These believers are in Philippi, so this extends to other local congregations. So what we talk about this morning as we look at the Word of God would apply to how you would treat those in other local assemblies in Greenville, South Carolina. It would extend to how you treat those that worship Christ in other parts of the country and other parts of the world. It ought to inform how you're going to interact with anyone that you come to learn belongs to Jesus. So first, the gospel mandate. Is this really all that important? We might want to say, well, this is just part of, you know, call for unity is this kind of a modern ecumenical movement kind of thing. And we want to disabuse ourselves of that kind of conglomeration of those who don't believe truth and a false kind of unity. And look at what this text actually says about how important it is for us to be united in humble love because we're in Christ. The gospel mandate. Notice the various things that are listed that are ours in Christ Jesus in verses 1 through 4. We've just read them. Sin is fundamentally self-centered. One of the best ways to know whether something is sin is whether the I is big. If my opinion, if my pleasure, if my position, if my stuff is big and I'm fighting for that, it's a high probability that what I'm engaging in is some kind of sinful activity. Sin is fundamentally self-centered. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ received, turns our disposition of heart from self-focus to God-focus and to others-focus. The two great commands, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, suddenly start to become reality. And what stood in the way all our lives is that self was on the throne where God belonged. Once God is there, then I start to love Him. I love Him because He first loved me. And then when I start to love God, I start to love people that He loves. And He loves His creation. He created man in His image, and He has redeemed His people. And that kind of love then demands that I love those He loves. So verse 1 says, so if there is these following things, and the way the language that Paul uses, that language means since there is. Or we might even read that, you know, if there is encouragement in Christ and there is any comfort from love and there is any participation in the Spirit, and there is any affection and sympathy, and there is. In other words, these are things that belong to us in Christ. This is the foundation of our unity. If you don't have these things in your own heart, if they're not part of your spiritual DNA, then you will find it exceedingly difficult to have the kind of humble love unity that Paul's going to talk about. And I want you to think about that for a moment, because since there is a gospel foundation, this living connection to God that creates this unity, since that is what does it, if I have no heart for this and thus have no deeds displaying it, the big question is whether I have Christ. I might have religion, But religion cannot do this for me. Only Christ can do this for me. Only Christ can change the disposition of my heart from being self-centered to being God-centered and other-centered. So if there is an encouragement in Christ, this coming alongside, it's the word used for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, comfort, exhortation. Christ is our advocate. We are called in chapter 1, verse 27 to live our life in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. So if we have Christ coming alongside us, and we do, if we've trusted him as our Savior, if there is a comfort of love, a consolation from the sacrificial love that flows from God through people to us, if there is this, and there is, this is the kind of consoling we would give to those that are grieving the loss of a loved one, the tender, cheering, inspiring words that flow from sacrificial love. If there is participation, koinonia, fellowship, having in common of the Spirit, and there is, for if we've been born again, if we've been regenerated, if we have life from God in our souls, we all have the same Spirit of God in us, and he produces the same kind of effect in people. Things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Participation of the Spirit. The life of God indwells every believer. And that creates a living union. God's life uniting us with all other believers through our union with God. I mean, John writes about it in 1 John, the first few verses. He talks about how he has seen and heard and handled the word of life, Jesus Christ, and how they're declaring, the apostles declared what they saw and heard and experienced so that we might have fellowship with them, so that we might have in common the same experience of Jesus Christ. We might come to know Jesus Christ through their testimony. And then he says, look, our fellowship is not just across the miles and across the centuries. On the basis of what we're testifying regarding Jesus Christ. But our fellowship is indeed with Jesus Christ and with the Father. So through the testimony of the apostles as to who Jesus Christ is, when we come to believe in Jesus Christ as he is and put faith in him, we're connected not only to the believers of all ages, but we are connected to Jesus Christ. And through him, we are reconciled to God the Father. There is a cosmic connection that occurs, that is divine and human, and emerges in Jesus Christ. Participation in the Spirit. And thus, Paul will encourage the believers in Ephesus in chapter 4 and verse 3 to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In other words, the unity that the Spirit produces in the bond of peace. If there is any affection and sympathy, these are tender feelings, compassionate yearnings, along with the actions that come from that kind of feeling toward people. Do you have this kind of feeling toward those that are your family members in Christ? So, well, why should I have those kind of feelings? Well, because God has those kind of feelings for your family members in Christ. Think about it. God loved your brothers and sisters in Christ so much that Christ poured out his lifeblood. He suffered the entire humiliation. He gave himself to the cross just to rescue them, just as he poured out his love to rescue you. So if God has that kind of outpouring of tender affection and compassion toward my brothers and sisters in Christ, will I withhold it? If I withhold that, if I can feel comfortable withholding that, the question is, have I received that kind of compassion from God myself? There's a gospel foundation to our living this way. And he moves from these things. Since we have these things in Christ, then there is a mandate for us. We must exercise our will. There's an imperative commanded to us on that basis. And that is found in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. We are commanded to think the same thing. We're commanded to have a sacrificial love in the same way. We're commanded to be literally fellow-souled. You know, we talk about kindred spirit. There ought to be kindred spirit. There ought to be fellow-souled, one soul and one mind thinking the same thing. And how is this possible? Well, because as those that enjoy all these privileges, the encouragement in Christ, the comfort of love, the participation in the Spirit, the affection and the sympathy, because we enjoy all those privileges as those that belong to Christ, we can't feel distanced from those who also have these privileges. So I ask you this morning, who in this local body do you feel most distanced from? I want you to think for a moment. Who do you feel most distanced from? Least inclined toward, maybe even fearful of, or resentful of, or critical of? Who are those people? How will you make up the distance? Let me ask you this. What is it that has created the distance? Okay, you got that in your mind? How does it compare to these things we have in Christ? How important is it? How big is it compared to this that we have in Christ? I doubt that there's anything that would divide us that's this big. And you know what needs to happen? That those little things that divide, you need to smash them at the foot of the cross and stop elevating them to the level of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It repudiates the gospel. It's a denial that we have these things. It makes the message ring hollow. It dishonors Christ. This is a mandate. This is a fundamental. This is big. You say, well, wait a minute. You know, how is it possible? How is it really possible at all? Because I have strong convictions and opinions, and my brothers and sisters have different ones. We all have different ideas. There's so many backgrounds. There's so many differing convictions. Well, the answer is to have the mind of Christ. To be humble. To count the convictions and opinions of others of value. And to show love to those with whom we disagree. Ephesians 4 talks about our growing up into the unity of the faith. That's doctrinal truth. Those are the big truths that we proclaim. The big things that, the fundamentals that, without which you have no gospel. Those are the things that unite us. We are not united by a common culture. That's as fickle as the wind. It's constantly changing. It's different everywhere you go. That is not what unites us. If that is what unites us, it's not Christianity. It's the unity of the faith. And secondly, it's the unity of the full knowledge of the Son of God, the experiential knowledge of the Son of God. What does that look like? Well, it looks like truthing in love. It looks like that truth of doctrine set into lives of love. So you have the big truths that we proclaim, and you have the big spiritual mandate that we must display, and that is a loving unity of those that belong to Christ. What does that kind of loving unity of mind look like? Well, Paul casts it both in contrast and positively. In verses 3 and 4, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The way he writes this exactly is this actually modifying what the main command is. There are two things that stand in the way of this kind of unity. These are the things that in any age, in any time, will get in the way of our obeying this gospel mandate. The first is rivalry. That's group pride. That's factional spirit. That's the carnal tendency to polarize on matters that are small in terms of Bible's emphasis. You know, back in the 20s, the whole fundamentalist movement began with this understanding that on the fundamentals, the primary things, we would unite to further the gospel and to fight a common enemy of unbelief. Secondary things were secondary. And that's why you had Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and even old line Pentecostals and a variety of denominations who had biblical reasons for how they positioned themselves, but recognize those distinctives were secondary things, unite on the big things. We live in a day where fundamentalism isn't fundamentalism anymore. It's been turned on its head. Because the things we battle about aren't fundamental. That's not the unity of the faith. That's rivalry. And it's of the flesh. It's not that we don't believe the secondary things. It's not that we don't make the applications. It's that we don't treat others who see things differently but believe the big things. We don't treat them like they're not brothers and like they're not sisters. We don't look down on them. We don't shun them. We don't dissociate from them. Because we love Christ more than our interpretations and our opinions. And we're united in a common faith and in a common lifestyle of love. The second thing that gets in the way, you know, group pride is, you know, a group is just made up of individuals. The second thing that gets in the way is conceit. This is individual pride, empty vanity. It's my personal convictions and opinions overriding those of others so that I look down on them or disregard them or don't want to be around them. I have personal convictions about how I should do certain things that between me and God I must do. That I will never preach to you that you must do. Because they are my personal convictions of how I need to apply. And I might share it with you as a for example. There are some things the Bible absolutely requires. There are other things that in our different situations, we as believers trying to be faithful to the Word of God, trying to follow the lead of the Spirit, will come down differently. And we each answer to God for that. And humble love allows that. But an inflated view of ourselves as a group or of ourselves as individuals stands in the way of unity. It's a repudiation of humility. That's to be low-minded, a low opinion of my own opinion. And it refuses to count others as significant, more significant than ourselves. So, well, why should, if I believe this strongly, why should I do this? Here's the one main reason. Christ demonstrated this humble love. Not toward righteous people, but toward sinners. There's everything wrong with us. And Christ demonstrated this humble love to us. And those who are truly born again, who have God's life in them, gain this new disposition of the same humble love. It's the way the gospel works. It makes us godly like Jesus. If what you think is wrong with someone else makes you think down on him, you're not thinking and behaving in tune with the gospel. It's as simple as that. You know, even somebody that is sinning, there's a proper godly response to that, isn't there? It's still a response of love. It's still a response of rescue. It is not a response of looking down on them or slandering them or distancing yourself from them. That is not godliness. If God had done that, we would be burning in hell right now. So what kind of Christianity are we proclaiming? Do we realize the gospel mandate to live this way? Now, this is hard for us because we're human beings. But this is God's will for us. And this is not some obscure passage. This is big. Second, the Christ-centered foundation. And obviously, I'm going to have to pick up the pace. Christ-centered foundation, verses 5 through 11, that famous passage of Christ emptying himself. I just want to note there are three main sequences here of Christ's work. First is his incarnation. Now, none of us chose to be human. We just are. But for God to choose to become human is a descent of infinite proportions. This is a humiliation and status that Christ willingly gave up. He gave up the divine prerogatives and placed himself under human limitations. It was a huge act of humble love. Second is crucifixion, the second part of verse 8. He was humbled even to death on a cross. There's humiliation in status, there's humiliation in suffering. Man naturally lives for pleasure. Man naturally seeks position. Christ gave up both. He gave up his position. He gave up pleasure. He instead wore humiliation of status, a slave, and gave himself to suffering, even death on the cross. And because of this, God the Father has exalted him. His name is the name before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess in the entire universe because of the redemption he has wrought. He is the Messiah, the King of Kings. Now, there is a parallel in the lives of those who are disciples of Jesus. This mind is ours in Christ Jesus. We can live this humble love if we are in Christ and if we are following him. And here's how it breaks down. We in Christ now are willing to be reduced in status, in position. Instead of fighting for position and recognition, we're willing to be overlooked. We're willing to bring ourselves down. Second, we are willing to suffer pain. We're willing to be humbled that way. Instead of cowardice, instead of anger, instead of bitterness, instead of I deserve better, we are willing to suffer pain because we've taken up our cross and we're following Jesus and we understand that a cross means pain, but that it's worth it. And it's worth it because we are also confident of a future glorification, just as Christ was exalted. Because we're in him, we will be exalted. We will enter into our eternal inheritance among the saints of light. So instead of trying to gather to ourselves all that we can gather, trying to get a leg up on the ladder of success, we realize that our ultimate success is already purchased for us in Christ, and we don't have to fight for it. Instead, we can give ourselves to serve others. with humble love. People who follow Jesus, people who are certain of their future glorious state, do not battle it out for prominence over others. I mean, you practically have church splits if you change personnel or change the roles. That's not from God. They do not fear to suffer for the sake of Christ and this gospel. Like their love, like their Lord, they show humble love. Sinful selfishness divides people, and humble love unites them. It's a Christ-centered foundation. Perhaps you're thinking, you know, this just still seems so naively optimistic. It just seems too hard to attain. Your feeling is right in part, because this isn't going to happen just by human endeavor. I mean, it might. There are some people that are more inclined this way than others in their personality, right? But this is talking about the whole body. This is talking about all the personalities. This is talking about all the backgrounds. This is talking about all the education levels. This is talking about all the cultural differences. It's possible, third, because of divine enabling, verses 12 through 18. Paul calls on these believers to obey the mandate, not so much for the sake of Paul, but because of the privilege they have in God, because God is working in them. He says, work out your own salvation. Work it to its intended goal. He's not saying work for your salvation. You already have. You already are in Jesus, and in Jesus you're saved. But that salvation is developing. We're becoming more and more like him, and we're looking toward a future. And so we need to work out our own salvation to its intended goal. We don't want to stop short of what God intends for us who are saved. We've been saved unto good works, works that show humble love, with long-suffering responses to the hurts others inflict, and positive acts of kindness toward others. Love is patient and love is kind, 1 Corinthians 13. The sense of accountability to God as the only righteous judge. Do this with fear and trembling. You know, God has given us this precious gift. Now, we must use this gift because we'll answer to him for how we have used it. We have a gracious enabling that makes a divine obligation for us as we rely on the power of God. He works in us. He energizes us. He makes us operational so that we both will. We want to do the right thing, and we actually do the right thing. And when we do, that pleases him. We live to his pleasure. This kind of God-empowered life shines the light of God into a world that doesn't look like this, except on rare occasions like 9/11. A world characterized by an inner disposition that's bent out of shape and outward acts that are twisted and perverted. I mean, flying planes into buildings to kill people you've never met, that's perverted. That's religion. Christianity produces the opposite. When our Heavenly Father's character shines through us, his children, we can do all things without grumbling and without questioning and disputing. When I'm grumbling, I'm not thinking God-centered thoughts. There's no way. When I'm argumentative and critical, I'm not thinking God-centered thoughts. I'm being self-centered. God-empowered unity of humble love does not gripe and complain. It is not proud, argumentative, cynical. Such a spirit mars testimonies that God wants blameless and innocent and without blemish in a world that desperately needs somebody to show them there actually is hope. If we've truly adopted the lowly and loving mindset of Christ, we become willing to submit to self-sacrificing circumstances without a bitter spirit. And that becomes a powerful witness to the world that the gospel really works. We hold fast to the word of life. We hold on to it. We hold it forth. We want them to see the word of the gospel as the explanation for why we live as we do. We don't hold to everything else that way, but we hold on to this. It's God's truth revealed. We proclaim it. We want to display it. The Apostle Paul had given his life to doing that. He poured out his life on the altar to bring the gospel to people like the Philippians and to others. It would be a waste of his life for them to turn from living this kind of life that Paul has shown them is possible in Christ. What would be the point? What would be the point of their having heard the gospel if they don't live like they've received it? And I ask you this morning, what is the point? I mean, this is a brief book, but a powerful book. What is the point of this book in our Bibles if we don't intend to live it? Paul wrote it from prison to people hundreds of miles away. And by the Spirit of God, it became part of the New Testament canon of Scripture because it applies to all believers everywhere at every time. We wouldn't dare rip it from our Bibles. So why do we rip it from our lives? Men like Paul and others have poured out their lives so that we might know the truth. We desperately need to live the truth. We might be tempted to declare that this kind of Christ-like living is just not possible. But then there's Paul, and then there's Timothy, and then there's Epaphroditus. And these are people whose lives are characterized by humble love. And Paul reminds them of this in verses 19 through 30. We obviously don't have time to read those verses again. But these men, Timothy, Epaphroditus, like Paul, were characterized by loving care of others and by a selfless service and a Christ-filled thinking. Paul describes them with words like brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Epaphroditus, whose very name gives testimony to his pagan roots. He was named in honor of the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of lust. Now serves the Savior of love. And he served as a messenger from the church in Philippi, bringing a gift to Paul in prison. This faithful servant's ministry to Paul was for the sake of the Lord and for the gospel, not just Paul. And thus Paul calls it a ministry, a service of worship, a liturgy to the glory of Christ. Now, the only fitting response to these kind of exemplary servants of Christ is one of thanksgiving and joyful welcome and honor. And that's what Paul calls for this church to do as they receive these men into their midst. These men risked their very lives for the benefit of others. They proved that they had come to know what it means not to live for self, but to live for Christ, who sacrificed himself for others. They show a holy recklessness in their self-denial for the sake of what matters more. People who live this way display the great unity of humility and love that God's people possess in Christ. It's as Christ promised his disciples. In losing our lives for the sake of Christ and his gospel, we actually find our lives. And when we try to save our lives, we, by holding back from this kind of self-denial, we waste our lives. So we have these exemplary mentors. And they didn't cease to exist in the first century. We still have them today. September 11th was a day of hate unleashed. But against the backdrop of that ugly darkness shone the light of God's help and the light of heroic self-sacrifice to rescue those in danger. There are days in history when a crisis calls forth thousands of hardy souls who understand how important it is for them to sacrifice whatever it takes to help. We are called to live every day on earth that way, with reckless self-denial, lives of humility, lives of love, lives grounded in Christ's great sacrifice. Lives marching toward a sure reward. It's not a pipe dream to live this way. It is Christianity. It shines. It heals. It unites. It glorifies God, who has reconciled sinners like us to Himself through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. We have a gospel mandate to live this way. We have a Christ-centered foundation to live this way. We have divine enabling to live this way. And we have exemplary mentors to show us what it looks like in our own day and time. If in God we trust, united we will stand. United in Christ, humble love. Now, are you part of that? Have you ever cast yourself on the mercy of a God whose wrath you deserved? And ask Him to rescue you, not on your merits, but on the merits of Jesus Christ, who paid your sin debt, who gives you His righteousness, who grants to you eternal life. Have you ever come to a point of ceasing to trust yourself and casting yourself fully on God's mercy in Christ? If you haven't, this day could be the day of your rescue. Or if you'll come to Christ in faith, He will receive you. And He will rescue you. If you have, don't leave that day buried in some distant history somewhere. Live it out every day as you show the humble love of Christ that unites all who are in Jesus forever. Let's pray. Where do you stand before God this day in light of this passage? And how should you respond? I don't really know the answer to that. I trust by the work of the Spirit of God that God will grant to you an honesty, a transparency with Him, to confess whatever you need to confess, to trust Him, to give yourself to living this way. Let's take a moment of silence to talk to the Lord individually and respond to His word as we should. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this powerful passage and how convicting it is. How easily our hearts yield to a mindset that befits Satan, not Christ. Oh Lord, may we have Your mind. And in having Your mind, may we be of one mind, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel and living lives worthy of that gospel. Though we live as citizens of this world, may our citizenship in heaven be manifest by our customs of heaven. For it's in Christ's name and for His glory we pray. Amen.